he hath purposed in himself, in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Let's bow our hearts down in the word of prayer. God and Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this morning. And as we do so, pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ, that would be edifying to the saint. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, this morning we're continuing, of course, our study that we've been doing for several weeks now, or several months now, maybe, I don't know, about the will of God and how to know the will of God and understand the will of God and what it is. We had some technical difficulties this morning, so I'm using the set of slides from last week, but I'll make do. We'll see how this works. So just want to review real quickly what we talked about last week, and we were beginning last week as we got to the end of the study to talk about Romans chapter 8 and verse number 28, and all things work together for good to them who love God, and what that means and how we understand that. Just to review for a few minutes where we've been to get here, we're talking about the will of God and trying to answer some questions, and that is God in control? Does God have control of everything? And I suppose when we finish this up, we should put all these questions up on the board and answer. You know, yes, no, maybe, we don't know. So then the second question is, that carries on to, what is God's will for my life? If he's in control, does he have a will for my life? Does his will for my life differ from his will for others' lives? In other words, is his will for me different than his will for Donna, different than his will for Judy? You know, is it different for each person? Or does he have a will that we need to align ourselves with and follow? Then fourthly, how do I find that will? Whichever it is, if it's just a general will for the body of Christ, or if it's individual will for each one of us, how do we find that will? Does he supernaturally intervene to accomplish his will? Does he take action, you know, somehow supernaturally to direct things and guide things and make sure that things are happening according to the way he wants it to be done? And then finally, does he intervene to punish and reward? If you're in his will, does he reward you in some way? Can you see that visibly? If you're not in his will, does he punish you in some way that you can intervene and see it that way? So those are the questions that we've been seeking to answer as we go through this series of studies. And there's really two things. So that of course focuses around Ephesians chapter 1, where in verse 9 he says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which is purposed in himself, then the dispensation, the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him. So there's as I said, that's the will part of it. If you go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and we spent some time with this earlier on in this series of studies, so we certainly won't spend a lot of time, except just to point out, this is the contrast between the will of God and the purpose of God, and that's important to understand that in Ephesians 1, it's his purpose. It's his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. And the flip side of that is vanity. If you go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And vanity simply means emptiness, a want of substance to satisfy desire. It means inanity. It's inane or inanity, inane, inanity, I don't know, one of those words. And it just means it serves no purpose. It has no meaning. It's just vain. It's vanity. So that's one end of the spectrum. And what we've learned is that the actions of man and the things that man tries to accomplish and the things that we do fall into that category of vanity. And we looked at some other passages in Ecclesiastes that demonstrate that and show us that we have this existence of vanity. On the other side of that is what we just read in Ephesians chapter 1, that God acts according to his eternal purpose. And a purpose is that which a person sets before himself as an object to be reached or accomplished, intention or design. If you look in Ephesians chapter 1 and down a couple verses from verse 9 and verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So the difference between vanity and purpose is that things that are vain, actions that are vain, serve no purpose. Things that are done by God are exactly the opposite. They serve a purpose. They serve an eternal purpose, and they serve a purpose. He works all things after the count. He predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. It's his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. So the opposite of something being vain is that something is not vain. That means it serves a purpose. If it's vain, it serves no purpose. It's of no value. If it has a purpose, then it automatically is the opposite of that. What Scripture lays out is the things that man does and that man accomplishes are vain. They serve no purpose, no eternal purpose. And when we talk about purpose, we're talking about eternal purpose here, not just, you know, I did something to get across, you know, why did the chicken cross the road? Well, that was his purpose, to go to the other side. Not like that. It's an eternal purpose. So what man does in our own wisdom, our own understanding, is vain, serves no eternal purpose. But what God does, and what he plans, and what he purposes, and what he prescribes, and what his will is, serves an eternal purpose. So that's the contrast that we see between Scripture teaching that what happens in the world is vain. Go back to Romans chapter 8. We won't look at all these passages because we did last week. Go back to Romans chapter 8. And in Romans chapter 8, you see both sides of this. Both sides of this, things serving no purpose and then things serving a purpose. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18... Romans 8, verse 18. For I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. So the creature, the things that we do, are vain. We were made subject to vanity. That's part of the curse that's on the earth. When God put a curse on the earth, he made our existence an existence of vanity, one that serves no meaning, one that has no purpose, no value. On the other hand, Romans 8:28, same chapter, further down in the chapter, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. Well, we'll read those other two verses a little later on. But all things work together for good to them who love God. So on one hand, Romans 8 says that the creature was made subject to vanity, that everything we do is vanity, serves no purpose, no meaning, no value. On the other hand, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So how can it be that on one hand, everything is vain, on the other hand, everything serves God's purpose? All things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Those two things seem to be at odds with each other. We'll skip this. We're not going to go back and look at this again. Well, we probably should. Go back to Ecclesiastes. Let's look at that one. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Let's look at that verse. It's one from last week, but it's pretty important in the context of this whole discussion when you consider vanity and things that serve a purpose. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 12. And further, by these, my son, be admonished, of making many books there is no end, and much study is the weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So All things that originate with men are vain. Of making many books there is no end. Much studies the weariness of the flesh. All things that originate with God fulfill his purpose. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. So the things that originate with man are vanity. Things that originate with God serve a purpose. So that gets us to this question, which is the question we were discussing last week when we closed. What things are all things? When he says all things work together for good to them who love God. And we looked at a couple of verses. Go back to Genesis chapter 9. And you know, there's a kind of principle when you look at all things in Scripture. And all things in Scripture doesn't always mean everything without exception. Oftentimes, that all things is modified by the context in which you find it. Genesis chapter 9 is the first time it's found in Scripture, that phrase. And he says to Noah, Genesis 9 verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. So, I've given you all things to eat. Yet, there are things that we don't eat. Even if God says, you can eat everything, you can eat all things, we don't choose to eat rocks. Right? We don't, there's lots of things we don't usually choose to eat dirt. I guess there are some people that think it's nutritious, but we don't choose to eat dirt. So when he says, I have given, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat to you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. So what are the only things that he has given? He's added something to the green herbs that they're not now allowed to eat. And what are those all things that they're allowed to eat? Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. So what I've given to you now, the all things that I've added to the herbs, is I've added every living thing that moveth upon the earth. That's meat for you. Basically, if you can catch it and kill it, you can eat it. You know, it can be a pig, it can be a cow, it can be a rat, it can be a bat, it can be whatever you want it to be. If you can catch it and you can kill it, you can eat it. We know that at times in God's dealings with man, that instruction was modified. He would not have said to Israel, I've given you all things to eat, because there were many things they couldn't eat. But in this case, the all things is a reference to all living things. Go to Colossians chapter 1. And we looked at several illustrations of where all things in Scripture is modified by the context of what it is. Colossians is another one of those places where he says in Colossians 1, beginning at verse 16, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He's before all things, and by him all things consist. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. In verse 16, he's talking about all things. Now, we use this passage sometime. I've even used it this way. It's not a proper way to use it, and I'm trying not to use it that way anymore. But it used all the time this way. By him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. So we kind of look at that and say, well, yeah, the universe is here because he created it. But Paul modifies. He says, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created by him and for him. So what are the all things in the passage? What? Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, authority. He's created authorities in the heaven, in the heavens and in the earth, and authority structure. thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. All things created by him and for him. He's before all things, and by him all things consist. And he's the head of the body, the church. So when you say he's the head of the body, he's the head of something, what's that a reference to? It's a reference to authority. So in context of he's created all these authorities in heaven and earth, visible, invisible, seen, unseen, and also he's the head, he's the authority over the body of Christ, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. It's like, keep your hand there in Colossians, flip back to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians 1, which is the parallel book to Colossians, Paul does the same kind of thing. Verse 20, talking about God's mighty power, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. He adds other levels of authority there, not only in this world, but also in that to come. And hath put all things under his feet. All what things did he put under his feet? Principalities, powers, mights, dominions. He put all those positions of authority are now under his feet. All those positions of authority, he reigns over them because he gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, parallel, they talk about there's an authority structure, and all those authorities are created by Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ, and he reigns over all those authorities. So he is the preeminent one. Go back to Colossians 1, and we kind of stopped here last week, and we were out of time, but we'll just mention this, and it's not directly related to what we're talking about, but it was a question about it last week, so we'll talk about it. Verse 20 of Colossians 1. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So by the blood of his cross, he reconciles all things to himself. So again, what are the all things? It's the authority, the authority, principality authority, power authority, the might authority, all those authorities, because of the cross, he is given. In fact, keep your hand right there and go back to Ephesians again. Why is it in Ephesians chapter 1 that he is, in verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named? It's because, if you go back up to verse 19, verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. How is it that Jesus Christ is given authority over all those things, all those positions of authority? How did he? He raised him from the dead. He went to the cross. He was crucified. He was buried. And he rose again the third day, and when he rose again, he raised him up over all of those principalities, all of those powers, all of those mights, all of those dominions, because of the cross. So when you go to Colossians chapter 1, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him I say whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So he raised him up over all those authorities, over all those principalities, over all those powers, over all those mights. Now, here's what's important, that he might reconcile. Verse 20 says, to reconcile all things, all those principalities, powers, and mights. What does reconcile mean? And this, I had the definition to put up on the board for you. Okay. It means, so I'll read the first definition of reconciliation is to conciliate anew. Call back into union and friendship the affections which have been alienated, to restore friendship or favor after estrangement. So that's the way we typically use it, and it means if we talk about a husband and wife that are estranged, you know, maybe not divorced technically, but separated, and they get back together, what do we say has happened? They've been reconciled. There's another meaning of reconciliation. And here's the second meaning of reconciliation in Webster's Dictionary. To bring to acquiescence, content or quiet submission. So what does it mean to bring to acquiescence? Okay, to bring under your authority. Well, so then I looked up acquiescence because I was like, acquiescence? Sounds like Aquaman. Well, I'll tell you what Webster says about it. I wish I could show you, but I'll tell you. It's a quiet assent, a silent submission, or submission with apparent content, distinguished from avowed consent on the one hand, and on the other, opposition or open discontent. So what is acquiescence? Acquiescence is so let's say that Hitler runs through Poland and then runs through Western Europe and runs through France and he takes it all over. So some people were wanting that because they thought he would solve all their problems and all this kind of stuff. So that is avowed consent. So acquiescence is not avowed consent. So avowed consent is we want you to reign over us. Please come reign over us. It's avowed consent. We vow our consent to that happening. The other end is open discontent. So what would that be in our World War II illustration? Avowed discontent and opposition. French underground. The French resistance, they called it, right? We are going to resist what he's doing to us. So on one end you have, welcome, we'd love you to reign over us. On the other hand you have, we are going to throw you off. And in the middle you have acquiescence, which is a silent submission with apparent content. So what does that mean? What did most of the people do? And this is most of the people in the scenario we're looking at. What did most of the people do? Okay. It is what it is. We don't like it, but we're not going to fight against it. It just is what it is. We acquiesce to it. So what happens? Go to Revelation. And I didn't have these written down, so hopefully I can. Go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, and I'm going to get another passage here. At all. So you're seeing, this is called sermon prep on the fly. All right? So, Revelation chapter 12, and look at verse 7. Revelation chapter 12, and there was war in heaven. And this is, most people think this is about the middle of the 70th week. So, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was there a place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So when Satan and his angels get cast out of heaven, what's the situation with the authorities and the principalities and those positions of authority in the heavens? It has changed. So what's Satan going to do about that? He's going to resist for a while, but ultimately, what's he going to do about that? He is cast down. That's what this passage is. So he is cast down. So what's he going to do about the positions in the heavenlies? He's going to have to accept it, reconcile to it. Acquiesce. That's the word I was looking for, because that's the word in our, but you're exactly right. I'm okay. He's got the heavens. What am I going to do? He's taken the heavens. I got thrown out. All those principalities, all those powers, all those mights, all that authority in the heavens. I mean, I'm not happy about it, but can he resist it? I mean, he can resist to a point, but ultimately, can he overthrow it? He can't overthrow it. So I just have to be reconciled to it. It's the way it is. But it doesn't end there. If you go to Zechariah chapter 1, because after what the war that happens in the heavens and Satan gets cast down, then of course there's the last stand. If you go, we won't take the time to read it because it's really not the topic, but if you go to the book of Joel chapter 2 and you read about the day of the Lord, what happens at the day of the Lord? The armies of heaven come and they roll through the what we call today the Holy Land. They roll through God's chosen land in the Middle East. And what do? Authority is changed again, but how do they change that authority? The verse in Joel says, there's this army and their ranks are not broken. And if you thrust them through with a spear or a sword, what happens? They shall not die. They look at you and smile and say, off with your head. That's an old Monty Python. Off with your head. So they, you can't stop them. And when that's all said and done, Zechariah chapter 1 talks about the aftermath of that, we might call it. Verse 9, then said I, O Lord, what are these? And the angel that I talked with me and said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. So this is the army that walked to and fro through the earth. The battle's done now, and they're just kind of hanging out in the myrtle trees. So I guess that was a big thing back in the day, hang out in the myrtle trees. Verse 11, and they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Peace on earth, goodwill toward man. So, what's the situation with the authority on the earth at that point?
Well, in Job, Satan was walking forth.
Right, but here, in Zechariah, after the Lord comes, after he destroys the armies of the Gentiles and all, you read about in Joel, you read about in Revelation, what's the situation? All the earth sitteth still, and is at rest. Bob said it. Peace on earth. So who now is the authority on the earth? Jesus Christ is. God's nation, the nation Israel. They are now the authority on the earth. And what is Satan and all his, what are they going to do about it? They're going to acquiesce. Yeah, they reconcile themselves to it. In fact, if you go to Philippians chapter 2, which again, and all this ties back into what did Jesus Christ accomplish by the cross. Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 4 verse 5 is when he starts talking about the cross. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself in reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in his fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So that's the cross. And he's going to raise him up. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So that's Ephesians 1. He's the head over all principality and power to the body, to the church, which is his body. That's Colossians chapter 1. He in all things, he might have the preeminence. How did he get that? The cross. He was crucified, he was buried, he rose again from the dead, and when he raised him up and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Is every tongue that confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father happy about it? They're not happy about it. But when he's on the throne and you've been defeated, what's your options? We acquiesce. It is what it is. Satan's not happy. His fallen angels are not happy. The armies of the Gentiles are not happy. No, but has the authority in heaven and earth, after Revelation chapter 12, Zechariah chapter 1, after those events occur, has the authority on heaven and earth, has everything been reconciled unto God through Jesus Christ? Absolutely. There's no other authority, there's no other dominion that is not under Jesus Christ, and that's why he says, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of who? To the glory of God the Father. It's to his ultimate glory. Every tongue confess that he's Lord. And what's that fulfill? Well, if you keep your hand there, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I think we looked at this passage last week. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And 1 Corinthians 15 was one of the all things that we use as an illustration. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man after his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall put all rule and all authority, when he shall put down rather all rule and all authority and all power. Now when he puts down all rule and all authority and all power, is every authority and rule and power happy about that? Well, I'm just so happy that Jesus Christ is Lord now. And I'm just so grateful that he reigns over us. And I'm just so happy that all this plan that I've conceived before the world began and had been trying to get man to buy into, that whole thing has just been laid rubble. And I now have to bow to Jesus Christ. When you know, Jared plays soccer and the two soccer teams play, and one of them's going to win and one of them's going to lose. But the team that won, do they say, oh, we are just so happy? You know, Jared, sometimes Jared plays a soccer game and his best friend is on the other soccer team. So does he say, I am just so happy that Luke's team won because I wanted them to be the champion and I wanted them to be the victor and I wanted... Is that his attitude? No. But if the game's over and the score is what it is, does it do any, you know, because people try to do this, right? Well, that referee, he missed that call. And da, 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 da. Does that matter? Nope. So they line up the teams. And it's good. It's good sportsmanship. So they line up the teams. And they all walk past each other. And they give a hands up. Nice game, nice game, nice game, nice game. Is the losing team really into that? Are they really, oh yeah, you guys played a great game. I'm so happy you played such a good game and kicked our butts. That was great. No, but what do they have to do? Okay. Coach says we got to go shake their hand, so I guess we got to go shake their hand. They acquiesce. And the field is reconciled under the authority of the victor. And when Paul says, go back to Colossians chapter 1 now. When Paul talks about reconciliation, because reconciliation, and you know, it's not rocket science that word can have different meanings. When I say a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, what does that mean? What's cleave mean in that sentence? What? Cling. Well, see, he knows where I'm going with this. So it means hang on to her, cling to her. On the other hand, if I say, cleave that meat in two, then what do I mean? That's why we call it a cleave. So does cleave always mean the same thing? No, in fact, it can mean two, which it's always been the weirdest thing to me, can mean two absolutely totally opposite things. One way you use cleave means hang on to it. Another way you use cleave means chop it in half. So it's always based on the context that we find it. When it's talking about your wife, you don't take the chop her in half meaning of it. You take the cling to her meaning of it. When it's talking about a piece of meat, you don't want to cling to it. You might want to eat it. You don't want to cling to it, so you take the chop it in half meaning of it. So when we talk about reconciliation, when Paul's here is talking about reconciling authority, and when you talk about reconciling authority, it's the acquiescence meaning of reconciliation, that all authority will be brought under his dominion, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Some will do it willingly, and they'll rejoice, the Lord has come, the day of our salvation has come. Hallelujah. Some will be trapped. Beat again. We got beat again. And this time it's an eternal defeat. There's no next season. There's no next year. There's no playoffs. This is it. It's all done. So, and then when you go on down through that passage, so verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So that's how he is reconciled, brought the governing structure under his authority. Then he talked, verse 21, and you. So here's something in this for you too. You that were sometime alienated enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So what's the point of that? Just to make you bow down to him? Or is there something more that you get out of your reconciliation? Your reconciliation is that first meaning, that it is to reconcile anew, to bring back to union and fellowship. Keep your hand right there and go to Romans 5. How is the reconciliation of the body of Christ described? Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Now that reconciliation to God when you were an enemy, you were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more being reconciled, you shall be saved by his life. That's your reconciliation. That's you becoming one with Christ. That's you no longer being an enemy. If you just acquiesce, those people in France, when Hitler rolled through, they acquiesced and said, okay, we got no choice in this. Would they still have considered themselves Hitler's enemy?
Yes.
I think they would have. Now, maybe they can't do anything about it, but they're not, do they consider themselves part of the Third Reich, proud Germans? No. No. Now, that's what he wants to make them. They're not. They are not reconciled in the sense that they become one with Hitler or with the Third Reich or with Germany or with any of that. They still, he's the enemy. We have to acquiesce, but he's the enemy. But in our case, as believers, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. That's what he's saying in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. We are no longer enemies of God. He's no longer enemies of us. Because Paul starts Romans chapter 5, verse 1 by saying, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're at peace with him. Not because we simply acquiesce to his authority, but because we've been made one with him. Because we've been forgiven in Christ. Because we've been crucified with Christ. Because we've been buried with Christ. Because we're ascended with Christ. We are one with him. And that makes us one in the first definition, to conciliate anew, to call back into union and friendship the affections which have been alienated. There's that word, alienated. No longer alienated. Not just acquiescing. It's not that bow down. And what makes the difference in those two things? What makes the difference between Romans 5, reconciliation, Colossians 1, 21 and 22, reconciliation, and Colossians 1, 20, reconciliation? What's the difference? There's one word. What's the difference? We'll just wait a while. There's one word that's the difference. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. What's the difference between you... He thinks he knows the word. Okay, Keith, tell us the word.
Faith.
So, if Jesus Christ walked in that door and you bowed down, why would you bow down? Well, no, let's not do that. Why do you bow down to Christ? Why do you acknowledge Christ as Lord?
By faith.
By faith. Do you have any proof that he's Lord? Do you have any proof that he died on the cross? Do you have any proof that he rose from the dead? I, you know, these debates on the internet all the time about, you know, the atheists are always like, well, you can't prove it. Well, yeah, that's why it's called faith. That's what faith is. Substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If you can prove it, it wouldn't take faith. So when you bow to Christ, whether literally or figuratively in our attitude toward him, we do it by faith, without any demonstration. When is Satan going to bow to Christ? When he's forced, when he sees it. When he sees the armies of heaven come, and he sees the plain of Armageddon, running to the horses' bridles with the blood of the nations that are slain. When he sees Jesus Christ sit on the throne of his father David. When he sees that happen, you know what he's going to have to say? Okay. I guess he's it. I guess he is the chosen one. But what does he have to wait for? He has to wait to see it. And without blank, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So you can acknowledge him by faith and be reconciled, made one with him. Or you can acknowledge him by sight and just acquiesce to his authority. And that's the choice that we all have. We can do it by faith, and then we receive reconciliation that is becoming one with Christ in an eternal union. Or we can do it by sight. We can wait till he proves it to us. And do it by sight, and then we're just going to have to acquiesce and say, yeah, I guess so. I guess you're right. So all things is an important concept in Scripture, and it was kind of good to take a little detour to understand all things there, because we're going to come back next week now at this point to Romans 8, verse 28, where he says, all things work together for good to them who love God, yet we know that all things that man do are vanity. Man does. All things that people do. All things that whatever happens that men do is vain. So how is it that you can say there's all this vanity, but all things work together for good? So in the context of the, just like Colossians, the context of what he's talking about and the context of what he's saying to us as believers is important. And in Romans chapter 8, we're going to quit, but just go back to Romans chapter 8 and be thinking about this. You know, what are the all things of Romans chapter 8? Because in Romans chapter 8, verse number 20, I'm sorry, verse 31, verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? The all things in verse 28 is important because Paul asks you in verse 31, what do you say to these things? Well, what things? Well, the all things. Well, if you got to say something, if he's saying, tell me what you think about all things, you say, well, I'm not sure what the all things are. then you can't respond. So there is a response Paul expects from us as believers. What shall we then say to these things? So there's a response that needs to come based on Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30, which he asks for in verse 31. So we need to understand those all things of 28, 29, and 30. And next week now we'll talk about them. So, final word of prayer. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, the opportunity of looking at your word, to study it together. And as we've done so, we pray the things said and done are brought honor and glory to the name of Christ and been edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.